This evening, we are nearing the end of our study on our series, Victory in Jesus. We are on the 20th and final lesson of that series, and the text will be taken from the book of Revelation. There are a couple of introductory thoughts that I want to begin with, hence the reason we are in Genesis chapter 3 to start off. The title of this final lesson is Revelation's Message, The Victory of the Redeemed, and I think that is, as we'll talk about, the central theme of the book of Revelation, the victory of the redeemed. I just want to begin by noting that the end of all things, who wins and who loses when it comes to the contest for the souls of men and the salvation of mankind has been determined from the very beginning. It's something that we have been aware of. Kind of being like being able to turn to the last page of a book or to see the end of a movie from the beginning to get the resolution of the plot. We have all of that before us, even though we are in the middle of living our lives, in the middle of our existence as mankind, as a people on the earth. And there are any number of allusions to that end that are sprinkled throughout the entirety of the Bible from the beginning to the end. I think that it's interesting that when sin entered into the world, there was already an indication that there would be a means by which that sin would be dealt with so that there could be reconciliation between God and man. And the text that I'm referring to is in Genesis chapter 3. And while it is something that is not an explicitly stated point, it is something that is rather generally recognized as being true from that 15th verse in Genesis chapter 3. So here we have the temptation of the woman. The woman gave the fruit to the man. They both ate of that fruit, sinned in the sight of God. And as such, we find, beginning in verse 9 of the text, a statement, an interaction between Jehovah and Adam and Eve, where there was, in effect, a revealing of the consequences, a setting of penalty for what they had done. With regard to eating of that fruit which had been forbidden, tree of knowledge, good and evil, God had said to them before they ate of it, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And remember that Satan lied to the woman and deceived her. And because it was something that was pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate and gave to her husband with her, and he ate as well. So you'll notice in verse 14, we find the statement that is given to the serpent. He said to the serpent, because you have done this, that is, you have deceived the woman and tempted her, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. After that statement, he goes on and indicates to the woman that she would have sorrow in childbirth. And in verses 17 and 18 of the text, there is the pronouncement again in consequence to Adam with regard to the cursing of the ground. That would require the sweat of your face and toil in order to bring forth the fruit from the field. So these are the things that are stated as consequences of this particular sin. And then finally, you'll notice in verse 24 of the text, we're told that he drove out the man and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. We're familiar with the account. And what I wanted to note especially is that statement made to the serpent, which of course, Satan in the guise of that serpent, the statement made in verse 15, that there would be enmity between you and the woman, between your seed, the seed of the serpent, and her seed, the seed of woman. You'll notice, if you have a New King James Version, I'm not saying that this is something that is found in the text, because it certainly is not, but the translators of the New King James Version of the Bible, they have capitalized the letter S with regard to her seed, the seed of woman. When such a capitalization is made, it is an indication that their view is that this is a reference to the Messiah. And it is one that is generally acknowledged as a reference to the Messiah and the coming conflict with regard to sin and redemption, with regard to Satan's efforts to thwart God's scheme of redemption, and ultimately the victory of God in accomplishing His desire for mankind. So there is this conflict that exists. And it is stated both with regard to, again, the concept of your seed and her seed, but also in that statement, "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." I've heard this described as an indication as to the degree of injury with regard to this. Now, it's seen in the imagery again of a man and a serpent. The serpent would strike at the heel of the man would crush the head of the serpent. But it is also true that as we consider the death of Christ on the cross at Calvary, that Satan considered it a victory that he had caused the crucifixion of the Lord. But ultimately, in Christ's resurrection from the dead, he overcame death, overcame physical death, made available the hope for eternal life, and accomplished our redemption through the shedding of his blood. So whether or not it is in actuality a messianic prophecy, as I believe that it is, and is commonly contended to be, it is certainly something that relates the actuality of what happened with regard to the redemption, a scheme of redemption and the accomplishment of God's plans that had their genesis from the beginning. Now, with regard to that, I do want you to, and I'll give you an opportunity to talk about this if you would desire, but I would like you very quickly to turn back in your New Testament to Ephesians, the first chapter, where there is an explicit, very clear statement concerning the plans of God and how that they were there from the beginning. In fact, before the beginning of time, before the creation of the world. You'll notice beginning in verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 1. You'll read with me there. We'll go down through verse 14. It's a rather lengthy reading, but it gets the gives us a wonderful picture concerning the concept of redemption. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Him. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in Whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory." Now, there are a number of things that are found in this. This is one of the, most important expressions of the scheme of redemption that is revealed to us for a number of reasons. We do want to note, and this is, of course, the primary purpose of this particular passage for our outline, in verse 4 of the text, that this was something that was in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. God had established His scheme of redemption for man before the world ever began. He had chosen us in Him, having reference to the redeemed in verse 4, before the foundation of the world. The word predestined there indicates the decisions were made before the world began with regard to the redeemed. Now, I do want, it's not central to our study and it's not extremely important for us to go over this, but because we do have visitors, and I think sometimes there is such a misunderstanding of the concept of predestination. What the Apostle Paul is referring to here is not what we might refer to as individual predestination. There are any number of scriptures which clearly indicate our choice in determining our standing before God. We are told, for example, very simple and straightforward passage in Mark chapter 16. As Paul gave instructions to his disciples to go and preach the gospel to every creature, we are told there at that time, in verse 16 of the text, he that believes and is baptized will be saved, he that does not believe will be condemned. So we have a choice that we make as to whether or not we will be among those who God chose before the world began. God established his scheme of redemption. He determined, foreordained what would happen and what group, which individuals would be acceptable to him, what the parameters would be. We have the right and the choice to determine whether or not we will conform ourselves to those parameters so that we might be in that group. And that's what's under consideration in this particular passage. So, having established that, if indeed we are in that group, we have been, or we are of the chosen, the ones that God has chosen before the foundation of the world to redeem, then we have, as indicated in verse 13, we have guarantees. We understand and recognize the ability of God to fulfill what he has promised to us. God has made those promises. Now, an interesting thing, and you can see this in Peter's writings, you can see it in John's writings, you can see it in Paul's writings as well, how often it is that they express their end with confidence. Not that it is impossible for them to make shipwreck of their faith. The Apostle Paul indicated that the way he acted that way so that he would not become disqualified. And that's an indication that he could indeed lose his standing before God. But at the end of his life, because he had lived faithful to the Lord, he said, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith, and because of that, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me in that day, and not to me only, but also to all who love his appearing. This is an assurance. These things are statements which indicate very clearly that we are going to obtain what it is that he has promised us. Well, how is it that we can be so confident? I want you to notice again the statements that are made here. You'll notice in verse 13, he says, verse 12, it says, we trusted in Christ. And then in verse 13, in him you trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, whom also having believed you were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praises of the glory. When you go back to verse 9 of the text, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. It all centers in the reality that God is the one who has established these things. And when you consider that the omnipotent, preeminent, imminent God of heaven is the one who has made these promises concerning our redemption, established these parameters, given us these instructions, then we can have complete and total surety that when it all comes to an end, that those who are on the side of God are going to gain the victory, and those who are against God are going to be defeated. It's a fait accompli. It's something that has already been accomplished, and as a result of that, the end has been written. It just hasn't been acted out as of yet, but it has been written. Much of it has been acted out, but in the end, we're referring to our own standing and our own hope of heaven. That's not finished because we're living on this earth. One day it will be. But we don't have to concern ourselves about who wins in the end. Does the devil win or does God win? And one of the interesting things, I don't know if you follow at all any of the movies or the books that kind of deal with these kinds of issues, but it's kind of a common theme. It's almost the sci-fi fantasy type of a thing. But a lot of people like to write about the conflict between God and the devil. And they try to in their books express this as if these are two opposing forces that are equal in power, and that whoever it is the protagonist in that particular book, if things don't happen just a specific way, and if he's not able to accomplish what it is that he has to accomplish, then all is lost and the devil wins. And that's not the way it is. The devil already lost. And that's something we can be assured of. And when we get into the book of Revelation, we look at the passages which are dealing with these particular issues as they are being expressed to a group of people that were suffering greatly at the time in which the book was written. They were in fear of their lives. They were being persecuted even to death. And it might have been that some of them were despairing because things were so hard and it looked like the devil was winning. And so the book of Revelation was intended to say, no, the devil's not winning. God has won. And in the end, this is something that will be very evident and something that we can rest in the surety of as we live our lives here on this earth. So that victory is assured. And I think that's perhaps a good and proper way for us to end our study of this series, to recognize that while it is that this life may have some challenges and sometimes because of our myopia, our inability to see beyond, that we sometimes despair, that what has been revealed very clearly from the mind of God is that we ultimately will be victorious. We have gained the victory in Christ Jesus, and that will be evident after this life is over. All right, so that's the introductory material that I wanted to cover there in Genesis 3 and Ephesians 1. We'll get into the text of Revelation in just a few moments. Anybody have any comments or questions? Anything to add to that? Yes, Nick.
It's very encouraging when Paul has written in Ephesians, and Peter wrote something similar to in 1 Peter. Of course, they're both from the inspired Word of God, where Paul has in the 14th verse in Ephesians there that who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession of the praise of His glory. And in Peter, 1 Peter 2 through 9, he goes about the same thing in Ephesians there. But what I like about it, not taking anything away that Paul said, but in 1 Peter 1, and like in verse 7, talking about the genuineness of faith, intention, the fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory in the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believe you rejoice with joy inexpressible full of glory. And then ends it up in verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Well, see, and sitting like that about the joy inexpressible.
Yeah. Well, and that's certainly a fitting passage with regard to not only this particular lesson, but the theme of our entire series. We have been seeking to establish that our lives as we live them on this earth, though they are fraught with trial and tribulation, is nevertheless the case that we can have joy as we live on this earth, and that is centered in that realization of that victory and ultimately the eternal reward. But that is expressed very clearly by Peter there, and he quoted from 1 Peter by verses chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. But it says that we rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of our faith, which is the salvation of our souls. And as we recognize and contemplate ultimately that end, receiving the reward that has been promised to us, it is certainly something that will cause us joy. Not only will we rejoice when we get it, but we can rejoice with inexpressible joy because of the surety of the fact that we know it's going to happen if we live for Him. And so that gives us a great deal of comfort. Anybody else? All right, then what I would like you to do is go then with me to Revelation, and we're going to start in the 17th chapter. There are four points that we want to establish. And again, we want to make note, as I alluded to earlier, that this particular book is written to a group of Christians, or for a group of Christians who were suffering greatly as a result of their faith at that time. And it's kind of an interesting thing that individuals who take other views, translate the book of Revelation as something that primarily has not yet happened, which is, of course, the premillennial viewpoint, that they don't recognize that this book was written to give comfort to individuals who were suffering at that time. And events which would happen way off in the future is something that would not be as helpful to them. He was trying to give them comfort at that particular time. And so promises were made. There were expressions that were given at this particular time that would be beneficial to them at that time. However, having said that, the message is a timeless message with regard to that statement of victory. And there are a number of passages which establish that truth. One is in Revelation chapter 17 and verse 14 concerning this great conflict that is ongoing. And there are a number of different ways in which it's expressed, a number of different aspects of John's vision to where the same theme is covered again and again. But you'll notice with regard to the war, the conflict, ultimately, this is the conflict between the forces of evil and the forces of good, between Satan and the Lord. We're told in verse 14, they'll make war with the Lamb will overcome them. Now, what I wanted to emphasize in this is, again, why is it that we can be assured of the statement that the Lamb will overcome, that He will gain victory? Well, it's because, as is stated here in the text, He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with Him are called, chosen, and faithful. So that statement, and I just want you to kind of keep that in mind as we go through the rest of this study. Why is it that we can be assured of this? Well, because He's Lord of lords and King of kings. And the way in which it's expressed here is something that it's not just a cliche, and it's certainly not something that's just casually thrown out there. But it's such a truism, it's such an obvious thing that I would not say we should be ashamed of ourselves when we lose sight of it, but it sometimes is disconcerting how easily we can allow the trials and tribulations of our lives to cause us to forget God's preeminence and His sovereignty and His power and His glory. The fact that our Lord, Jesus Christ, is Lord of lords and King of kings. And that as a result of that, these things are not in question. As a result of that, these things are indeed assured. And so the first point with regard to our text is that this is the common theme of that book, and one that is, I think, repeated time and again throughout Scripture. That God is in control, and ultimately the victory is ours if we are with Him. Okay? So, the second thing I want you to know, and I'd like you to go now to Revelation, the first chapter. Revelation chapter 1. I think that perhaps we've done this already to a certain extent, but we do want to emphasize the significance to each person in the midst of persecution. The victory of Christ. And the way in which I think it's expressed in the first three verses of the text is what we alluded to just a few moments ago, is the fact that these things were written to the disciples of the first century to help them. Now, they help us by extension. But again, you know, the idea that some people have is that, well, these things were written to talk about events and to give us hope 2,000 years later. They needed help right then, at that particular time. And you'll notice the statement made in Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show His servants things which shortly must take place. He sent, signified it by His angel to the servant John, who bore witness to the word of God, to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. So, you have the conflict that existed. And of course, at that time, it was somewhat a geopolitical conflict that existed in the first century that was causing suffering for the saints at that time. What was the lesson that John wanted to get to the disciples in the first century. Christ wins. And if we are His and we are with Him, then we will gain the victory as well. So it was something that was very beneficial, something that was helpful for them in the first century. Now, with regard to that particular conflict, whether we interpret it as some do, having reference to the rise of Catholicism, or as is more commonly done with regard to the Roman Empire and the persecution that was being suffered at that time, whatever the case may be, it was something that helped them. Now we've gone beyond that. We're to a future time. Now we've got conflicts that are arising. I think it's kind of an interesting thing in the aftermath of the recent election that there is, and I think that it happens every 4 years, but perhaps as a result of the characters that were in the election this time, the feelings are a bit more strongly felt. Is there's real concern? Oh no, what's going to happen now? And when individuals feel that way, it is a secular reaction to the realities of conflict that exists in our world and man's inhumanity to man, and all of the problems that are present. And we too are embroiled in those kinds of things. As Christians, there are many times when we will suffer as a consequence of who comes into power. We will suffer as a consequence of what policy decisions come about because of overthrow of governments, what nation we live in, what times we are a part of. And we will suffer secularly just like these Christians did in the first century. We'll have hard times. We'll have people who are assaulting our faith and problems as a result of these things. So the same kinds of circumstances, we've been very fortunate with regard to persecution in our day and time, but the same kinds of circumstances that were troubling brethren in the first century, and they received this message that it's going to work out and God's in control and we're going to win, those are messages that can help us as well. We can be assured of the same. It's kind of an interesting thing that you know, I'm on social media, so I'm following some of these kinds of things. I watch the news. I see what people are talking about, and there's so much concern, and on both sides, and the voice of concern with regard to who won and who lost, and all of that. And then every once in a while, you'll find a Christian will write a post on Facebook, or you'll be in a conversation with a brother or sister in Christ, and they'll say, you know, these things are worrisome, but God's in control, and I know that ultimately everything's going to work out. And what they are doing when they make that statement is looking at the end, not right now, and not in the near future, and not in the not so near future, but in the end, what's going to happen, and the victory is ours. And that's the lesson that is found throughout the entirety of the book. It's a lesson is central to the text of Revelation, and it's one that we would do well to learn. Hopefully, in the studies that we have had up to this point, we have learned this lesson fairly well. Because it's not going to get easier for us while we're living on this earth. We're all going to suffer from time to time as a consequence of others' sins, as a consequence of just existing on this earth. It's a hard thing to do, to live our lives out on this earth. But more ultimately, it's all worth it because ultimately we win if we're faithful and we're on God's side. And that's the lesson, I think, of the book. And something that gives us just as much comfort, and it's just as significant to us as the book of Revelation, and its message was significant to the Christians in the first century to whom it was initially written. Alright, questions, comments up to this point? We'll go fairly quickly through this and make some of the applications or other passages that we want to make note of. See if we can get through that this evening and into the applications. If you'll go with me very quickly over to chapter 2 and verse 10, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. And this is the one, and again, we have made note of this time and again in our study. Very clearly stated here, this text in Revelation 2, actually beginning in chapter 2, going into chapter 3, seven letters written to churches in Asia. And the letter that I want to make note of, verse 10, was written to the angel of the church in Smyrna, messenger of the church in Smyrna. And he says in verse 9, I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you're rich. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Just stop right there for a moment. We will note, first of all, as we look at verse 9, this is not merely persecution. Yes, Smyrna was a church that would be suffering persecution, but he also mentions poverty privation in this particular passage. He says, but you are rich, and that's an indication. Again, you're going to be suffering economically. There are going to be problems in your life economically, but don't forget that the inheritance that is yours. You're rich because spiritually you're rich. But these things will happen. So it's not just persecution, it's also prophecy. It's also, as indicated here, the false teaching which would oppose truth. Those who say they're Jews and are not in the synagogue of Satan. So he says, don't fear any of those which you're about to suffer. There is that realization that they would suffer. And this is something to keep in mind. We've discussed this at length. As we live here on this earth as Christians, we're going to suffer as a result of the fact that we're Christians. We're going to suffer as a result of the fact that we're alive on this earth, because it's a harsh place and it is a difficult thing. It is the lot of every individual to die. Even in the midst of a happy life, there are many moments of sorrow and difficulties. And no one escapes those. Doesn't matter how rich you are, doesn't matter how powerful you are, doesn't matter how influential you are. The fact remains that death is the great equalizer in that regard. And the reality of those things remain. So you're going to suffer. God does not promise us, if we become Christians, that we will be spared suffering. But notice what he says as it continues in verse 10. He said, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. That is the reality. Not only do you have this poverty, not only do you have these conflicts, but yes, church in Smyrna, you are going to be persecuted as well. It's going to happen. So he's telling them this. He's warning them of this. But he says in the latter part of that verse 10, be faithful unto death, and I will give you crown of life. That's the promise that we have. That's what we cling to, is that realization. No matter what this life has for us, if we remain faithful to God, then what we have to look forward to far outshines or is such a great and wondrous thing that it is worth any privation or persecution or suffering that we might experience on this earth. That's why it is that we can have joy and recognize that we have victory because we are His. Okay? Final point, Revelation 22. If you'll turn with me there. Final statement in our text, and then we'll again open it up for any comments before we get into the application. Verse 12. This is something, again, we have acknowledged on occasion. When is it going to happen? When ultimately is the victory to be found? I want you to notice the words. This, again, is at the end of the book of Revelation, end of the inspiration of Scripture. I think Revelation rightly and appropriately ends our testaments. But in verse 12 and going down through verse 17, Jesus testifying to the churches, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates to the city. Outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Now, a couple of things that I want to note. I want you, first of all, to note in verses 15 and following the description given of those who are outside. We speak of these as being evil, and they are. We speak of these as being enemies of righteousness, and they are. But I want you to notice the last phrase in verse 17. Whoever desires, he can take the water of life freely. So there is some significance in understanding the need to come. If you have a thirst for the waters of life, then you can obtain those things. You could be, at one point in time, among those who are without and have no hope. But as a result of repentance, as a result of a desire to become obedient to the Lord, then you can enter into that group to where you are a part of those who are redeemed and will enter into life. And you'll notice that the phrase given that indicates this particular thing, verse 12, he said, "My reward when I come is with me to give to everyone according to his work." So any kind of theology that would indicate that a man has no impact upon his standing with God, any theology that would indicate that there is nothing that God requires of man, any theology that would indicate that an individual, because of something that he did at one point in his life, can then turn away from that and become, as those who are mentioned in verse 15, a sexually immoral individual, a murderer, an idolater, someone who loves a lie, someone who practices a lie. And all of them, the majority of the religious world, they have that kind of theology. You know, once saved, always saved. As long as I get it right in the beginning, doesn't matter how I live from that point on. And that's not so. But what it does indicate very clearly is that there are individuals who are outside and are enemies of righteousness and are described in unsparing terms in this particular passage as worthy of eternal condemnation, who, if they thirst for the waters of life, they can receive it. And we did this a couple of weeks ago, but I think that this text in verse 17 concerning the invitation is one that is, I think, very, very interesting, because there is an invitation that is being given. The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." And it says, "And let him who hears say, come." That's an invitation as well. I want you to understand that as we hear the gospel and as we become obedient to the gospel, it is our responsibility to say to those who are outside, "Come." That's the invitation that we extend as well. So even though they are outside, they are given these unsparing descriptions and indicating that those are individuals who will not receive life but receive death. That's not something we desire. We don't want to make them our enemies. We want to strive to bring them to a standing with God. And so we go out to the world and we risk such persecution. We risk reviling. We risk mistreatment and antagonism on the part of those who don't want to hear what we have to say. But we've heard it. We know what the message is. We know what the hope is. And because we know these things, we want to tell people, and we should desire to tell people, come. That's the invitation that God is extending to you. That's the invitation that the Holy Spirit is extending to you. And so as that is offered, we are told that those who desire and those who thirst, they can come and they can be saved as a result of that. And so in the end, in that final day of judgment, when Christ comes again, that's when we receive the reward. And that reward will be given to any individual who loves his appearing, who strives to follow after him. Okay? Questions, comments with regard to the text of Revelation? Beautiful material that we have here in this text. Yes, Kate?
Well, in verse 17, Hubert says, "Come, let him first come, whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." And they say, "Come." When you do that, they're added to the church. And, you know, that's what the water of life is in the church. And this invitation being the gospel in verse 17.
Well, certainly. Yeah. Yeah, that's the message that if I didn't make that clear, we'll hear. When we indicate to individuals that invitation to come, it doesn't mean come and sit down in the church building. And the idea is that the Redeemer has this plan for you. The Redeemer has a gift that he is going to offer to you. But as Dick indicated, it's in a particular place. It's not something that can be attained on your own merits. It's not something that can be obtained with regard to an individual working out or finding his own way to that place. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me." And so it is the gospel of Jesus Christ, is the power of God to salvation, and that's what we are to be sharing with the world. The invitation is the gospel. God shows the foolishness in the message preached to save those who believe. And again, as we look at this, we recognize, and again, we will make this assumption with regard to those who are here this evening, that we have received the gift of God's grace. We have become obedient to the gospel message. We're striving to serve Him acceptably so we can have confidence of our hope. And we know, as a result of who it is that He is and what He has done for us, that when He comes again, He will deliver to us the gift. He said, "My reward is with me." And so we wait for it. And we'll talk about this next week as to the desire that we should have and do have as Christians to hasten that coming, that it might come quickly. But that's what we have to look forward to. So should we not desire to share that message with others, that they might have that same hope and that same standing with God? And so as we talk about that surety that we have, the recognition that we will receive it when He comes and we rejoice in that, I would hope and pray that we would have the same mindset that Paul did, to feel compelled to share it. Look what I've got. And I didn't deserve it, so I need to share it with others so that they might be as fortunate as I am. And that's what impelled him in his preaching. And it's certainly something we should be mindful of ourselves. All right, we're just about out of time. Anybody else want to add anything to the material that we've covered today? Okay, so everyone is familiar with that book. The book of Revelation is not an easy one by any means. I think that there are other more difficult books theologically, but when we see the apocalyptic language of the text, the symbols, the visions, they're sometimes hard to interpret. But the big message that victory is ours and assured is the one to keep in mind, especially with regard to our lesson. Next week we will talk about the four applications which mirror our text, look at some other passages which establish those points, and then we'll have time at the end of our time together to look over the questions. And I think that we'll most probably finish our study here in the book of Revelation next week and be finished with this entirety of the series. By the way, for those who are visiting with us, if you have any interest in this at all of the audio of this material is up online, as well as the 20 handouts that we prepared for it. And in actuality, just again, for those who may be interested, that may be our members as well, I don't know if you've noticed, but I've been writing a number of articles that are in fact based upon the material that we've been studying, kind of an adjunct to it. So I'm about halfway through them. I think I've written 9 articles out of the 20 that I'm going to write, and been putting them in the bulletins. So those are all up online as well. The Victory in Jesus articles is what they're under in the heading. All right, that's all I have. Don't want to get into the applications yet.
Sunday handout?
Do I have Sundays? Oh, yeah, I do want them. Good, thank you. Where we normally have the sermon handouts, the slides on the back, I put the handout for the book of Philemon, which is what we're going to be starting Sunday morning in our Bible class. It's a single page front and back. And so you can get that before you leave this evening. Okay, so that's for the Sunday morning study of Philemon. That material is prepared and available for you. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today.